Well, this morning I conclude my three-part message on the prayer of a highly compassionate person. There's no doubt who this compassionate person is. As we come to this third section of Christ's prayer, not only does he express his longing that we discover unity with other disciples, but that we would also behold his glory and receive his love. Before we get into the text, I want to pose a question that is intended to move us to application of the truths that we're seeing here in Christ's prayer. My desire is that we be a congregation that doesn't just hear God's word, but also does God's word. So here's my question, and I do warn you, it's a bit long, so follow with me if you would. Does this text of John 17 suggest that one of our greatest evangelistic means is a community of obedient Christ followers who are united in Christ's love to accomplish a mission to connect Jesus with the people whom God has given them? Now, by asking this question, I'm not simply looking for your yes. I'm desiring that you search out the text to see if this is indeed true. So encased in this question are several others. Do we find within Christ's prayer an evangelistic strategy for reaching the entire world with the gospel? Was Jesus really thinking that by pouring his life into just 12 men, that he could get his message out to the entire world? Was this his evangelistic strategy? And does that strategy involve communities of Christians? And what distinguishes these Christian communities from other groups or communities? And very importantly for all of us, particularly as we attempt to design an appropriate application, do we know who the people are whom God has given to us? Or for that matter, to whom we have been given by God for the purpose of being united with Christ? So if we can answer these embedded questions found within my initial and larger question, then we can certainly answer that larger question. Well, we've already discovered from our two previous studies in John 17 that the disciples of Jesus were called to go into the world with the assignment of bringing to the world the hope of an intimate relationship with Christ. That's the gospel. The disciples of Christ were sent on a mission to enter enemy territory to bring a message of hope to all peoples that there is a way out of the mess that sin has created, and it is through Jesus Christ. That's the assignment. That's the mission all believers in Christ have been given. We also discovered in our previous studies that Christianity is all about coming into an eternal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ on His terms. Those terms include understanding the intimate bond between God the Father and God the Son. If you notice how often, as you would read not only the prayer in John 17, but all of the Gospel of John, how often it is mentioned they believed that God the Father sent the Son. For the frequency that that statement is there, it must mean that it is an important truth that we who claim to follow Christ fully embrace, that God the Father sent His Son, and they have an intimate bond between the two of them. Also included in our understanding is that sin is so absolutely devastating that it took the sinless Jesus to be offered as the sacrifice for those sins, and that only by placing ourselves in Jesus will we be restored to our relationship with God the Father. So to the question about God's evangelistic strategy, we should now be answering yes. He did send His Son into the world to be our Savior, and He sends us to continue His mission to the world. I summarized our previous two lessons in this prayer, a prayer I continue to urge you to pray as you consecrate yourself to fulfilling this God-given mission assignment. So would you please pray silently as I pray aloud this prayer? Father God, we are overwhelmingly impressed with your Son. He has adequately revealed you to us and amazingly sacrificed for us so that we can know you and your Son intimately and eternally. The fact that you've done this for us must mean that you also want everyone in the world to know you and have the fullness of your joy. From your Son's prayer, we cannot miss the fact that we have been given an assignment to participate in your mission to the world. Though we don't know exactly what it'll look like, we trust you enough to let you work out the details. We offer ourselves to you today to join with other members of your body as we engage in your mission. We will willingly share in the consequences of carrying your identity in this world in which we live. Please protect us by the power of your awesome name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thus, the God who loves us initiated a plan whereby we can have our relationship with Him restored through the gracious sacrifice of His Son. And He now invites us to participate in His mission to give the whole world that same opportunity. Now to our text for today. The highly compassionate Christ opens this third section of His prayer with that highlighter phrase, "I pray." John 17:20. "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to the 12. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you." This oneness that Jesus is speaking of here certainly does include a oneness or unity with fellow believers in Christ. And it's not simply a oneness with Him. There's a triangle being formed here. In other words, this prayer puts us in obligation to the body of believers in Christ. We are not free to just have a relationship with God without also having a relationship with His children. This prayer speaks of at least three categories of relationships that we have, and into which we are to invest ourselves. First is our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of this relationship every time He refers to those who believe in Him or to those whom the Father has given to Him. And amazingly, we are all among those persons whom God has given to Jesus Christ or given to the ongoing lineage of Christ's disciples for the purpose of being connected personally and intimately and savingly and eternally to Jesus Christ. We are a testimony to the fact that God sent His Son Jesus into the world, for we are now followers of Christ, disciples of Him. You see, our changed lives are a message to the world that God indeed sent His Son into the world. And this is how it happened. In His sovereign grace, God gave us to one of His disciples or to a group or community of disciples who were living in joyful obedience to Christ. God sovereignly oversaw the connecting of our lives with the life of another believer or with a community of believers. This was a life-transforming work that the Holy Spirit did in us as He took us with our circumstances and our dispositions and united us with God's Word and with God's people and finally with God Himself. So, it's not an accident that we came into the hearing of God's Word, nor is it an accident that we came into relationship with God's people, nor an accident that we came into a saving relationship with Christ. Furthermore, the text we have here in John 17 does not allow us to exclude ourselves from the host of people whom God has given to His disciples in order to communicate the gospel. In other words, when the text speaks of those whom God gave to Jesus, we are included in that congregation. Notice the frequency within this prayer in which Jesus refers to those whom the Father had given him. Verse 2 of 17. For you, he's talking to the Father, granted him, he's talking about himself, Jesus, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And in verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And again in verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And then toward the end of his prayer, verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now, initially, I believe Jesus was referring to the 12 disciples, or maybe even the 70. But as he brings his prayer to a close, not only would he be thinking of the 120 who would gather in the upper room to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, but surely he is thinking of all who will place their faith in him as Lord and Savior. And that includes us, even today. You see, God has pursued us in love, and he has used his disciples in the process. He did this because an unobstructed relationship with him is of utmost importance and eternal value to him. And this is why we must say that our first and most important relationship is with Jesus Christ. But our relationships don't stop there. Our next most important relationship, once we are united with Christ, are those with other disciples of Christ or Christ followers. This text in John 17, I believe, makes that clear in both the second and third sections of his prayer. In the second section, Jesus prays, verse 10, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, as Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, we could try to make the meaning of them and they be a group of isolated individuals. Not a triangle here, but just lines attached to these so that John has a relationship with Jesus, Peter has a relationship, Andrew has a relationship, but they don't have any relationship with each other. But that would be a forced meaning and not in keeping with the context. More natural and more fitting is to view them and they as a team or unit for whom Christ's desire and prayer is that they function as a united team in the likeness of the unity that Christ has with his Father. Now, when Jesus broadens his prayer in the third section to include future believers, he again expresses his earnest desire that all believers would be united in the likeness of his union with his Father. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the frequency of his request for unity certainly heightens the value of his desire. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ wants for his disciples to function in community. The word community brings together having something in common with the concept of unity Community, therefore, is unity in something we hold in common, something we value in common. And Jesus is the one we hold in common, thus making us a Jesus community. His prayer that we be truly united as a community in Him must make us realize that this is of utmost importance to Him. Thus, second only to our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is our relationship to a Christ community. Now, admittedly, for some, this may be a tremendously radical statement, particularly if Christ is implying a local congregation of believers or church when He prayed His prayer. Was Jesus thinking of a local church when He prayed that His disciples would function in community with the kind of unity that He has with the Father? I believe we all need to answer that question, for it has significant implications for how we participate in the local church. And I'll speak to that question in just a moment. But first, before going any further, let's clarify the third category of relationship that we have and into which we are to invest ourselves. Our first and most important relationship is with Jesus Christ. Our second most important relationship is with a community or communities of obedient Christ followers. There is a third category of relationship that is clearly addressed in Christ's prayer, and that is relationship with people who are presently unbelievers, whom Christ refers to as future believers. Let's look again at the first paragraph of this final section. Notice the anticipation that Christ is expressing that those who presently do not believe will believe. Again, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, not just these immediate 12 or maybe even as many as 70, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message of the disciples. These are future believers, future disciples, and they are included in his prayer. Verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Here Jesus is referring to those who presently do not believe, but for whom he desires that they would believe. They're people of the world. They're unbelievers. Verse 23, again, may they be brought to complete unity. That's talking about the disciples, and I believe disciples from all generations, that they would be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. See, Jesus really wants us to share his heart for reaching the world with his message and with his person. His entire prayer has been about the fulfillment of his mission, a mission he has brought us into as partners. Therefore, I think we can rightly conclude from verses 20 to 23 that community with fellow disciples of Christ is a primary vehicle through which we accomplish the mission assignment that we've been given by Jesus Christ. Thus, we cannot suppose that we will effectively fulfill our assignment if we hold a low view of Christian community. What do I mean by low view of Christian community? It would be, I can take it or leave it. I'll fit it in when there's an opening in my calendar. Those kinds of responses. It doesn't work that way. It will be ineffective. I think we need to talk about this. What constitutes a community? Is it small, large, or huge? Is it one community or many communities? Is it a combining of many communities within a worldwide community? Just how are we to understand Christian community, both in size, in other words, who comprises our Christian community, and in function, what happens within our Christian community? Remember, again, that Christianity is all about coming into an eternal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ on His terms, which includes understanding the intimate bond between God the Father and God the Son, that sin is so absolutely devastating that it took the sinless Christ to be offered as the sacrifice for our sins, and that only by placing ourselves in Christ will we be restored in our relationship with God the Father. And for those whom this is true, those people make up the Christian community. A community which, according to John 17, is to have a powerful impact on the world so that the world would believe and know that God sent His Son into the world. But we need to get really practical if we're going to come up with some meaningful application. And so here is how I see it. There are some things each of us can do to move us in the direction of fulfilling our Lord's prayer. For starters, we need to invite the Holy Spirit to convict us and convince us about our priorities. Are we living by biblical priorities? Are we living in communion with Jesus Christ? Do we have a growing, renewing, and hope-filling relationship with Him? That's where we need to start. So, if you ask the Holy Spirit to give His evaluation of your relationship with Christ, and you can hear Him say in the quiet of your heart that this is your greatest need, or He might be saying, you know what? Your relationship with Christ just isn't cutting it. I think you need to step it up. Well, if that's what you're hearing Him say, I want to encourage you this morning that there is someone, at least someone, in this room who would be more than willing to team up with you to see you come to have that kind of relationship with Christ. You do not need to remain in frustration or apart from Christ. So for you who sense possibly that you're not having that kind of relationship with Christ but would like it, if you take that piece of paper that was handed out, write your name on it, and put the number 1 and circle it, and then at the end of the service you can bring it and put it on the pulpit to let us know that you would like someone maybe to encourage you and assist you in how you could have that growing, renewing, and hope-filling relationship with Him. The second thing we can do is to invite the Holy Spirit to convict us and convince us about our relationship with a local Christ community. Now, we may not like it. We may even fight it. But the fact is, when we were united with Christ, we were brought into a big family where we have a bunch of brothers and sisters. Truth is, we are gifts to each other. And we have responsibilities within Christ communities. I say Christ communities plural because I am trying to be realistic in the context of our infinite, or our finite nature as human beings. We all have limits. There's no way that I can have close relationships with dozens and dozens of people. None of us can do that. And this is where I believe Jesus models for us how this works. Again, how many disciples did Jesus invite to follow Him around for His 3 years of ministry? 12. Well, there were others, particularly a group of women who traveled with Him. But the fact is, Christ's community of disciples was a relatively small group. And do you remember what Jesus said about how they became His disciples? He says it several times in John 17, His prayer. The Father gave them to Me. Father gave them to Me. God gave them to Him. Now, how did God do that? How did God give Jesus His disciples? If you read the second half of John chapter 1, in verse 36, so we read John the Baptist, who had his group of disciples, who was walking along one day, sees Jesus, points out Jesus to John and Andrew, who were so impressed with Jesus that they leave John the Baptist and go and hang around with Jesus. And Jesus turns to them and invites them to follow Him. And they do. Now that sounds natural enough, doesn't it? Someone tells another about Jesus, points them out, helps them make the connection, and suddenly that person is getting to know Jesus. In Christ's prayer in John 17, Jesus says of this process that it was God who gave John and Andrew to him. Andrew then went and found his brother, Simon Peter, and told him that they had found the Messiah. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus welcomed him and even gave him a special name. Then when Jesus was out walking, he spotted Philip and invited Philip to follow him. Philip said yes. And then Philip went and found Nathanael, telling him that they had found the one Moses had written about and of whom the prophets had written. Philip urged Nathanael to come and see that what he was speaking of was really true. Now here again, this is all really pretty natural stuff. Making connections with people we know and introducing them to Jesus for reasons that have already impressed us and have already changed our lives. This is not even rocket science. This is like the hunter who goes out and gets a great kill and comes back and tells the story. When Jesus said in his prayer that God gave him men in whom he was to invest the word of God, Jesus was referring to Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. So how would you answer the question, how does God give men to Jesus? Is it not in ways that appear to be very natural? Though the scripture would say it was supernatural. God has given men to Jesus. God has given men to you. So why am I making a point of this? Because I believe God has given each of us, individually or as a community, persons to whom we have an assignment to fulfill, namely, introduce and connect to Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Jesus has modeled for us in his relationship with the 12. But he's also given us another model in the family. When God created man, he established the family as a means of disciplining and instructing the next generation of human beings. That is a God-given assignment for parents. When we have a baby dedication or when parents have their baby baptized, in both cases there is a clear recognition that parents are stewards of the gifts, not possessions. They're stewards of the gifts that God has given them. In the ceremony, we acknowledge God has given these children to you. Why? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Therefore, I suggest that we see Christian families as a small Christ community in the context of the larger Christ community. And that the mission assignment for Christian families is essentially the same as what God gave Christ when he sent him into the world. Go and connect your children to Christ, both to his word and to his person, and pray that they come into that personal, intimate, eternal life-giving relationship with him. I believe that our next Christ community in which we practice and experience our oneness with Christ is the local church. God has indeed given each of us to each other for the purpose of mutually encouraging each other to stay connected with and grow in Christ, and to be an agent for connecting people from the world to Christ. The local church is a vitally important Christ community for fulfilling our God-given mission to the world. And I personally do not believe that it is an optional community for Christians. And if we all took seriously the fulfilling of Christ's prayer in John 17, the nature and character of our local churches would change. And maybe not so surprisingly, our surrounding neighborhoods would begin to believe that God really did send Jesus into this world and we would have many opportunities to introduce him to them so that they could believe and know him. I started by asking, does this text of John 17 suggest that one of our greatest evangelistic means is a community of obedient Christ followers who are united in Christ's love to accomplish a mission to connect Jesus with the people whom God has given them? And I trust that we can not only answer yes, but that we are saying yes to Christ to obediently fulfill our responsibilities within our Christ communities. Yeah, I believe that those whom Christ has given us are people we can identify. They have names. They have addresses. They may even have phone numbers. And we are likely already in relationship with them. It may be our immediate family. It may be someone you work with or go to school with. Very natural relationships, just like when Jesus met his disciples. Would you pray that the Holy Spirit would make it clear to you who he has given you to connect to Jesus? And it may be that your responsibility is to get them to meet some fellow believer who's a part of this community, so that as they are introduced to you, they would see Jesus. When they are introduced to us, they would meet Jesus. So would you ask the Holy Spirit to give you his evaluation regarding your participation in this Christ community? And if you hear him say in the quiet of your heart that there is significant room for improvement, I want to encourage you that there is also someone in this room today who would be willing to team up with you to see you come having a growing and fruitful relationship within this local congregation. Thus, if you take that piece of paper, put your name on it, and write the number 2 and circle it, and then bring that up, put that on the pulpit after the service, you can indicate that that's your heart's desire and you would like encouragement in that manner. There's much that more could be said of the remaining 3 verses in the text, but it can be summarized this way. I believe it's the desire of our Lord that we have compassionate and broken hearts as our disposition with which we approach sinners surrounding us. We do not bring the good news of Christ in arrogance and pride. We go in the humility of having been undeservingly given this gift. May we collectively reveal God's Son to these sinners whom God loves and whom God gives to us, that they may come to know through our testimony that God truly has sent his Son into this world to give them eternal life. Let us pray.